we would not, that we would stand on the promises instead of sit on the premises. Will you open the Word of God to this passage that Paul writes to the end, toward the end of his life, to his young protege? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. As we come towards the end of that passage today, we've looked about being an example. We've talked about devoting yourself. We've talked about the need for to be part of the body and to utilize what God empowers you for the sake of the body. And then he calls for diligence. I want you to think about the kind of doctor you want to have. Do you want a doctor who lightly looked at a few medical texts? That opened up a medical text every morning for a few minutes and randomly read a passage from the medical text as a morning pick-me-up? So often in the Church of Jesus Christ, we allow ourselves to become complacent. We do not take seriously. I can remember a while ago we were doing something and somebody goes, oh, there's not going to be a test on it, is there? And the fact of the matter is, yes, there is. And even if I don't give it to you, there is a test. And yet we become complacent. We don't press on to know all that we should know and to be all that we should be. I was talking with somebody just this week, and they said, with Dave coming home, it's a shame that he's going to come home and there's going to be conflict and there's going to be troubles, and my answer is, that's the way God made it. God is making warriors, not cradle sitters. And we need to learn to pick up the sword of the Spirit and stand up for the cause of Christ. Well, look what it says about the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. I'll pick up in the sentence leading up to it. Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once in the synagogues, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Paul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He started right away. And yet we live in a day in which people, I've been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years, 5 years, and a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, and I wouldn't want to debate with him. We find it difficult because Paul says you have to be diligent about these things. We need to understand the reason that I pray so for revival is because in revival the church does all the time what it should be doing all the time. It is today that we are substandard in our faith. I have seen people won to Christ that within weeks or months had mastered the Word of God in very powerful ways. But Paul says you've got to be diligent about it. For those of us who have gone to school, perhaps beyond high school, but certainly through high school, definitely beyond high school, there's only one way to do it, and that is you have to set yourself a time of being diligent in your studies. If you want to succeed in school, there's a lot of kids that drift through with barely passing grades, but if you want to excel, let me ask you, are you excelling at Christianity? Paul says, be diligent. And then notice, he's very specific about what that diligence should produce. Look at what he says. He says to Timothy, he says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. We need to understand something. Look at 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles. Chapter 25. Second Chronicles 25. How much is your heart in to serving Christ? Is it a sideline or is it the center of your life? If one by one you had to give up all the minutes of your life, you had to give up work, sleep, family, hobbies, children, spouse, what would be the one thing that you hold on to at the end? Jesus said, if any man comes to me and does not hate father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, children, parents, yes, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. And here we have this King Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. Notice what it says of him. Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25, 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was named Jehoadin. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Boy, if you could stop right there. If you could stop right there, his testimony would be a great one, wouldn't it? How few kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. God didn't have his heart. And you know, if that but is the characterization of our lives, if people at the end of our lives, if that's what God writes of us, as he wrote of Amaziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine? You see, Amaziah is still alive today somewhere. He's more conscious, more awake, more truly alive or truly dead than any of us can imagine. And for the last 2,700 years, he's lived with that but. Think if he could go back and relive his life, do you think he'd live it the same way? Do you think he would settle for that but in his life? Did what was right, but not wholeheartedly. Paul says, give your whole heart to it. Don't let yourself coast. Don't let yourself drift. We were watching the movie last night, Courageous. The fourth movie to be put out by Sherwood Pictures, and I believe the best probably of the four. Certainly not the most uplifting in some ways. It's got some very dark moments in it, but it's very realistic in that. And there's a scene where a guy had made a pledge to God to live a certain way, and he fails it. And he's sitting in prison. And he says, somewhere I took my hands off the wheel. Somewhere along the line I took my hands off the wheel. And he's talking to this guy and he says, never, never take your hands off the wheel. And you know, there are so many of us that we take our hands off the wheel. We cease to be diligent. We cease to be wholehearted. Paul says, Timothy, don't be one of those. Don't let yourself drift. Because whenever you drift, where do you go? Downhill. Whenever you go with the flow, you always go downhill. Whenever you wander, you always go downhill. You know that they know that? That search parties, when they begin to search for someone who's lost in the wilderness, they take where they were known to be last and they plot out where to search, and that the search pattern is always to search downhill, because people who are lost and wandering always go down. It takes purpose and commitment to go up. And a lost person doesn't have that. That's why the hymn writer said, I'm pressing on the upward way. takes pressing. He says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. And then notice what he says. He says, so that your progress, so that everyone may see your progress. Let me ask you, do people see you making progress? Do people see you making progress? Do they comment on that? Is your life an open book? One of the first steps away from Christ, and I see it happening in people and it breaks my heart, is we begin to close our hearts off from those to whom we're accountable. We begin to close our hearts off. We begin to not be concerned about what we're showing. I have a teacher at school who's not at all a believer, but she has a lot of wisdom. We're working in that those young kids' age, and it's interesting to work with young kids because, you know, even though the innate sin nature is there, they haven't learned to be subtle about it all the time. Yeah, they're sinful, but it's usually not very subtle. They lie, but they're not good at it. The older they get, the better they get at it. And these kids will do all kinds of crazy kid things like the kids in our district do. But then when you really get them caught, and you really get them backed into a corner, and you're really kind of making them do, they'll go, oh, sorry, sorry, sorry. And she has a great line, and her line is, show me sorry, don't tell me sorry. Show me sorry. They need it just as much, don't they? And we need it too. I am not for a minute saying that we witness without words. But you can't witness without life either. Words without life are stupidity. The person looks, I can remember somebody telling me a long time ago as they began to wander far from Christ, they said, but I'm still living for the Lord. I'm witnessing. When I'm in the bar drinking, you know, I say, hey, you need to believe in Jesus. Just don't do it like I am. Stupidity. Look at what Paul says. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. You know, Paul knew that there would be really hard days in the gospel. Right now, some of you know about some things that are happening. Some of you don't. I'm sure everybody will as time goes on. But my heart is breaking right now. And for any pastor who doesn't have a broken heart today, they have got to not be a man of God, because there is just so much brokenness and how that affects people. But here's what Paul says. We'll start at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And you know, there's a lot of people, they start well in the Christian life and they lose heart. They see people turn aside. They see people go backwards. They see people become complacent. And they use that as the stick of measuring themselves, and they go, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm as good as every, or I'm running with the crowd, I'm okay. Paul says, no, we're not that way. We don't lose heart. We keep going. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, we don't just preach words to people. We present our lives before them. And we allow our lives to be a conviction of the people around us. I was talking with a pastor just this week, and I was talking about the trouble in the church and why the church is in so much trouble today. And I used this illustration from 130 years ago. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, 130 years ago, in a time when it wasn't exactly revival, but it was the afterglow of revival, where there were godly men and godly women whose lives had been utterly changed by the gospel and continued in it with fervor and vigor to the very dying day. Guys like Pastor Roth. And D.L. Moody was out on the street preaching the gospel in the street. You see, people say, oh, going to doors and knocking on doors, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. We won't copy them. No, they stole it from us. It's time we stole it back. D.L. Moody was preaching on the street, and suddenly, as he was preaching along and as he was going along, a man from the back, and a famous agnostic, atheist, skeptic, began to taunt him. At first, Moody tried to ignore him, but as more and more he began to incite the crowd, Moody understood he couldn't allow this to continue and still have anyone's attention, so he challenged the man openly, and the man began to call out taunts against the Bible. Oh, do you really believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Don't you know that whales have yada, 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 yada. D.L. Moody said, wait, are you saying that you want to debate me on the truth of Christianity? The man said, absolutely. D.L. Moody says, great, let's not do it here with this small group of people. We'll do it tonight at Moody Church. There'll be over 1,000 there. You can debate all the atheism you want to do. And the man said, I accept. And Moody said, there'll only be one prerequisite. You bring one man and one woman saved from a life of degradation by your atheism. And I'll bring 50 men and 50 women saved from the dregs of sin by my Savior Jesus. And after they've shared their testimonies, both your converts and mine, then we'll have our debate. And the man left because he knew that his atheism had saved none. And he knew that Moody would have no trouble finding 100 people. Try to find 100 people today. Whose lives will stand up under the scrutiny of the skeptic. 50 people who it's safe to examine their computer. 50 people who you could interview their coworkers about their language and their lifestyle. 50 people that lasted more than a couple of years and then turned and went back. or settled into spiritual mediocrity. That's the problem with the church today. And as I was sharing this with this pastor who has such a heart for Christ that he gave up a lucrative career and went to college to be a pastor late in life. And is pastoring a little church on a fraction of what he could have made. He hung his head and said, "You're right." How many times do we hear about so-and-so or so-and-so and then weeks later or months later hear about how they fell? Paul says, you got to show it. And notice what he says there. He says, not only that people see your life, but that they see your progress. None of us. I remember there was a time when I was having a very concentrated prayer time with the Lord. And the image is still in my head as though it was yesterday. And in my head, I received some kind of vision. I'm not going to defend it or classify it or whatever it is. But God spoke to me, and He showed me my life as a pipe, and there was about that much room in the pipe for all the flow to go through. And then he cut back, and I thought, yeah, I've got some cleaning out to do to open that pipe up. But he cut back and back and back. And I began to see the enormity of the problem. You know, if I had 10,000 years to live, I'd just be getting started in cleaning out the gunk. How about you? Think you're any better? So Paul says, they've got to see progress. If you're where you were at 5 years ago, shame on us. We worry about backsliding, and we should. But do you understand that staying the same is backsliding? Because God calls us to push forward. And if I'm not going backwards, but I'm just staying here, and God's called me to be here, guess what? I am backslidden. And then God calls me to here. If I'm still back there, I haven't moved. I haven't changed. That's the point. Has your knowledge, your passion for Christ, your ability to defend the gospel, to explain the gospel, to embody the gospel, grown month by month, year by year, decade by decade? People say to me sometimes, "Pastor, you've changed a lot." I take that as a compliment. Well, that's not the way you used to teach things. Thank God. I look back at where I've been sometimes and I go, oh. But you know what? By God's grace, 10 years from now, I'll look back at where I'm at today and I'll go, oh. He says, show your progress. And then he shows where. He says, look at verse 16. He says, watch your life and doctrine. Now, doctrine is this mystical word, but it's not. All it means is teaching. Let me ask you, are you progressing in your teaching? Can you defend what you believe and why? Or are you at the mercy of smooth talkers? People that come in with new and novel ideas. Look at what Ephesians 4 says. Ephesians 4:11. For he gave some, Ephesians 4:11, to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, Ephesians 4:11. Some to be pastors and teachers, now into 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. You can't grow without serving. You can't grow cloistered someplace. So we'll talk about that in a minute. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Are you growing in your knowledge? Do you understand doctrine? When somebody comes and talks about these teachings, can you go, wait a minute, here's what the Bible says about that. Not what the Baptists say, not what the Methodists say, not what the non-denominational say, what the Bible says. We need to. Paul says, watch your doctrine closely. He says, then, verse 14, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Yeah, there's people that will mislead you. And they never show up with a tattoo that says First Church of the Heretics. And just like their master Satan, they quote the Bible. And they have an appearance of wisdom. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 and says, you've got to strive diligently to correctly handle the word of truth. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy 1, verse 13. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Do you understand the pattern? Paul's saying to Timothy, you've got the pattern of sound teaching. You got it from me. Keep it. He says, with faith and love in Jesus Christ, guard the good deposit. people will try to steal it. They were doing it back then, and they're doing it today. I was listening to the radio this week, and Andy Stanley just made a pronouncement that homosexuality is not in and of itself a sin. Somewhere he didn't guard the good deposit. The person who was talking said, it's not just that, because then they'll turn around and say, well, how can you criticize homosexuality when there's so much adultery and fornication in the church? And they're right. When are we going to have some purity, folks? He says, guard the good deposit, the truth of Christ. Don't just say, well, you know, know why you believe what you believe. Why is the gospel what it is and not what others are teaching? Why are issues that people used to die for still important? And that's not just, you know, the big two. I'm talking about the whole fullness of what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make converts. No, disciples. Baptizing them. Just had a big conversation, about baptism. You know, that is an important issue. Jesus said, baptize disciples, not kids, not infants. But people will come up with a system and they'll twist and they'll turn and they'll dodge and they'll weave and they'll justify it from some obscure verse when there's a clear verse that, and they'll go, well, we don't know. Know what you believe and why. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the most important things I said. Everything I commanded you. Says, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's going to be a war. He's saying, you can't do it on your own. And Paul's saying to Timothy, in a day that is becoming like our day is today, when truth is being washed out of the church and heresy is flooding in. That's what was happening in Timothy's day. There was a battle coming, a battle over a false teaching, the first great heresy of the church, Gnosticism. And it was coming in like a flood in Timothy's day. And there is heresy coming in like a flood, not only old Gnosticism, but all kinds of new heresies. And he says, guard that good deposit. But it's not just about knowing stuff. There's another heresy. Let me give you a heresy. It's one you don't see a lot today, but boy, when you see it, it's just as deadly as it was 30 years ago. And that is head-only Christianity. There's a lot of people running around that they can quote the Bible, but they've never led someone to Christ. They can quote the Bible, but they don't care about evangelism. They don't care about prayer. Oh, but man, they'll have Bible studies 92 days a week. And they'll sit there and parse little things. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Which one comes first? In the end, if everything I know doesn't change how I live, it means nothing. If I can profess to believe, but I don't embody the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it's a waste. Because let me assure us of one thing. There's not one of us here who will ever in this life know the Word of God as well as Satan does. It hasn't helped him a whit, has it? Because you see, Satan knows it all and embodies none of it. Every new thing we know, we need to begin to embody. And if there are areas of our lives where we have failed to do that, where we have allowed the enemy to make a fortress. You know, the Bible says don't give the enemy a foothold. You know what comes after a foothold? A cabin. And after a cabin, a mansion. And after a mansion, a fortress. And pretty soon you've got a stronghold of Satan in your life. Paul says it's got to affect our lives. That's why Paul writes with such urgency. I'm just going to run us through this real quick and then we're done. Look with me at how he says this to various churches. Not just to one, but to a bunch of them. Look at Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to live a life worthy. Live a life worthy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that is both what we don't do and what we do. It's not just that we get rid of, well, you know, I don't curse, or I don't do this, or I don't do that, or I don't do the other thing. It's not just what I don't do. It is what I don't do, but it's also what I do. It's not just that I've forsaken Satan and I'm walking parallel where, you know, I'm not living for Satan and I'm not living for God. It is that I've done a 180. I'm not living for Satan anymore. I'm living all out. What used to fill my mouth and my mind and my heart and my pocketbook and every other was living for Satan. Now I want to fill it all with God. He says, live a life. Look at Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1:10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Oh, he says, that's what we need to be doing. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, you've got to watch this because it slips so easy, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It can seem overwhelming when we see what the demands of God are. It can seem overwhelming, and many just throw up their hands, but we need to understand that God asks nothing of us that He does not provide for us to be able to do. 2 Peter begins with a list of the wonderful things God has promised, and then he says, in the middle of that, he says, God has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. We have all the resources. If we fail, it's only because we don't avail ourselves. We don't put our whole heart into it. We serve Him as an afterthought. We seek Him as an afterthought. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that 7 days from today you would stand in front of Jesus Christ to be judged. If you knew that with absolute certainty, how would you spend these next 7 days? How much would you share the gospel? If God right now zapped you to heaven and you stood in front of His throne and He said, you've got 7 days on earth, and you saw the glory and you heard the screams of the perishing in hell, how would you live the next 7 days? How much would you be in prayer? How much time would you spend on hobbies? How important would things that drive our lives seem today? And the Bible doesn't say to sell your house and go up on a hillside like some did for the year 2000 and when what you. But I'm talking, how would you live if you knew 7 days from today you would stand before God to be judged? I'm saying, do you have any proof it won't happen? But even if it doesn't, even if you live for the next 30 years, you'll be judged for the next 7 days as though they were the only ones you had. God isn't going to say, well, you wasted those 7 days, but hey, you know, 30 years later you lived for me a little bit. He's going to say, what about those 7 days? Every idle word a man speaks, he'll give an account of. Making the most of some opportunities. That's what the Bible commands us to do, right? Now, if God commanded us, it's a command to make the most of every opportunity. Do you think we will be held accountable for every opportunity? Yeah, we will. And I'm asking you to today, somewhere in the depths of your heart, go before God and say, God, I need to do this today. I need to be this 1 Timothy 4 type of man, type of woman. No more excuses. You know how hollow excuses sound when you actually have to say them to somebody? They sound so powerful in your mind when you're reviewing it. Let's bow together. Lord, we could come up with so many excuses. That's what Timothy was doing. Oh, I'm young. I'm too young. No one will listen to me. I can't do it. You should find somebody older. You should find somebody the more respected. You should find somebody bolder. Not me. Oh, God, that's as old as your word. Moses did the same thing. Lord, there is every temptation in our hearts, because your word says there is no temptation seize you except what is common to man, to make an excuse, to say, well, you know, I'm doing enough. I think of how in that movie last night, the one father said when his child was killed very tragically, they said, well, you were a good enough dad. And he said, I don't want to be a good enough dad. There are many of us who have contented ourselves, well, I'm a good enough Christian. I'm a good enough disciple. But we haven't gone all out. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Oh God, today, change our hearts. Set us on fire. In Jesus' name, amen.